In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Christ is risen. We've all had conversations at some point in our life where we're talking to someone who just doesn't get it. Whether sometimes it's us, we don't get what the person is saying to us, or the person that we're speaking to just doesn't get what we're speaking about. The reality is life is filled with those moments when we fail to see and understand the point that someone else is making. Sometimes we may want to continue to have that conversation because through the discussion, the give and take of the conversation, we might come to learn something and our mind might actually be broadened. Sometimes we may not. Maybe we don't have the time, or maybe the circumstances aren't meriting having an extended conversation. Maybe there's not a right or wrong perspective on the conversation we're having. But other times there may in fact be a true and right way to see things, and we're just failing to see that correct way. Perhaps there are times where we have conversations with people when we can recognize either they or we can recognize of ourselves that there is a closed-minded principle that is in effect. We are being closed-minded, or the other person is being closed-minded. And thus, we're blind to the truth that is being expressed. Well, certainly as we read through the gospel accounts, we recognize that the Pharisees are often closed-minded. They often fail to recognize the truth that Jesus is speaking about. This may be due to their pride. It can be due to their rejection of what Christ valued. At times, they're completely blind to the truth that is expressed, the truth that is right before them. Today's gospel account is one of those moments. It shows us the blind perspective of the Pharisees, and it's a contrast, if you will, of two kinds of blindness. On the one hand, we have the man who was born blind with his physical blindness, and on the other hand, we have the Pharisees, who are figuratively blind, spiritually blind. And in this exchange, we see how the man who was born blind physically receives a miraculous touch of Christ, and he receives his sight, while the Pharisees, they continue to go their way just as blind as they were before the day began. Pharisees are blinded by numerous sources of things and ideas and things that are combating in their minds, so they cannot see the truth. They're blinded by their worldview, by their ideology. They're blinded by their inflated self-importance. I think there's three particular aspects of their blindness that we need to look at this morning to help us, because ultimately these things are not principles that were in the past world 2,000 years ago and the Pharisees only. They're issues that we face in the contemporary world in our own lives. So first of all, consider that the Pharisees are blind because they believed this false statement. They believe that suffering and tragedy are caused by a person's personal sin. The only reason that suffering and tragedy comes to a life is because you have committed some great sin and now God is punishing you. That was their belief. That is how they saw the world. And they're blinded by that false reality that they're embracing. But they're secondly also blinded by a religious zeal, a zeal for the Sabbath. And though it may surprise you, I would suggest that this kind of zeal is not a good thing. It's a negative thing. Certainly there's a place for zeal, but the kind of zeal that they're expressing, it's not a good thing. It has negative consequences. And thus they're blinded by that religious zeal. And third, they are blinded by their own arrogance, their own self-importance. They put themselves in the critical place of judgment seat and want to judge the world and evaluate the world. And all of these things lead to negative consequences. It leads to their blindness, not seeing the truth that is before them, not recognizing Christ for who he is. Any one of these things could contribute to a blind approach to life, but they have all of them working together. And each of these views, again, can be seen in the modern world and even seen in our own lives. We must be careful to avoid the dangerous pitfalls of such views. Consider first that mindset that sin is the cause of all tragedy in human life, that sin, personal sin rather, is the cause of all tragedy in a person's life. It's clearly apparent in the text that this is the mindset, not just of the Pharisees, but the disciples themselves. The gospel text opens and it tells us the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, it's a foregone conclusion in the disciples' mind. Somebody sinned along the line. Who was it? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Interesting to consider just for a minute. This man sinned. He was born blind. So when did he sin? In the womb? In utero sin? It's a kind of an interesting concept, but their mindset is such that sin causes things like blindness. So surely the parents or this man in the womb sinned. But it's not the case. Certainly the Pharisees hold this view as well. We don't see it as clearly, but it's clearly embedded in them. And when they question the man and he wisely speaks about Jesus, they weren't happy with his answers. And they cast him out of their gathering, saying this, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." You see, there's a recognition of their view right there. We can see what their view is right there. You were born in utter sin. Why? Why are they saying you were born in utter sin? Because he was born blind. The assumption is coming out there. And also, there's an arrogance that comes through, by the way, in that statement. And you would teach us? You're a sinner. How could you teach us? How could you have anything to offer us? Jesus speaks to this false notion and clearly states it was not this man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God might be manifest in him. See, suffering and tragedy are not always because an individual has personally sinned and caused it and brought it upon himself. That's a falsehood, to accept that or to think that or to assume that is always going to be a wrong conclusion. Perhaps we could say that it is the consequence of sin in a general sense, of course, because we're living under the effects of Adam and Eve's sin, living in a broken world, a fallen world where sin is a reality. Yes, in that sense, it's the result of sin, but not in a personal sense. This person sinned and therefore tragedy was heaped upon them. It's not personally caused by an individual's sin, brought on by the individual's sin. Jesus himself is acknowledging that, and we have to recognize if we see the world that way, it's a wrong way to see the world. We have to embrace what Jesus is saying. Not all tragedy comes because the person brought it upon themselves. No, it's not how we are to view the world. Our view is rather that tragedy is something that happens in the fallen, broken world. It happens all around us, and it's going to happen to us as believers as well, because it's part of living in this fallen and broken world. There is tragedy, there is hardship, there is sorrow, and we're going to have our share just like everyone else. That's part of life in this world. We just accept that reality. And we don't look at it and say, God's visiting me with tragedy, hardship, sorrow, because it happens. No, it's part of life in this world, period. But rather, our perspective should be that God is with us in the midst of the tragedy. That God is in the midst of that tragedy and seeking to bring some redemptive element out of that tragedy, to bring some good out of that sorrow, to bring something positive and valuable for our lives and the lives of those that are around us, that we can contribute to them. See, that is the promise of Romans 8:28, that though tragedy, though evil comes against us, God causes those things in our life to work for good in our life and for those that are around us. That's what God does. He's always working for good. In the midst of the tragedy, he's there and he's working for good to turn that tragic situation, to bring something redemptive and positive out of it. Secondly, the Pharisees are blinded by their religious zeal. And I would suggest that religious zeal, this kind of religious zeal, it has all kinds of negative things that we can witness. And I'm not so sure it has so many positive things that we witness as a result of it. Religious zeal of this type can be a terrible thing to behold, whether it's found in Christian packaging or in the packaging of a terrorist. It's all based on a religious zeal that's a misguided religious zeal. And the reason for this is we are supposed to have a right kind of zeal, but our zeal is not without knowledge. The kind of zeal we are supposed to have is zeal that is attached to wisdom. And we don't see that here. It's a zeal without knowledge, a zeal without wisdom. Without the wisdom of God, and what is going to result? Something negative. I would suggest that zeal without knowledge or wisdom is always going to be a dangerous thing. Think of zeal as a fire, the power of fire. We all have access to the power of fire in our homes. We have furnaces and hot water heaters and stoves that harness the power of fire, right? We recognize fire has a positive contribute, it makes a positive contribution to our lives, and we harness that power because of that positive contribution. So there is a place for fire, but we also recognize that fire can be destructive, can't it? Well, zeal with knowledge, zeal with wisdom is harnessing the power of fire. It's like the stove or the hot water heater, using that fire in a positive, controlled way. But zeal without knowledge, zeal without wisdom, is like a raging forest fire that burns out of control and causes utter devastation in its path. It doesn't bring about good, but rather destruction. And that's what we see here. It's a zeal that is without knowledge. It's a religious zeal, yes, but it's a zeal without a true knowledge of God. What are the Pharisees ultimately zealous about? Are they zealous for God? Is it because of their relationship with God they're zealous for God? No. It's a zealousness that they express over the Sabbath principle. They're seeking to protect the Sabbath as though the Sabbath needs to be protected by them. It's not a zeal for God. It's a zeal for a religious observance. And I would also suggest that when our zeal transfers from God himself to some kind of religious accoutrement, observance, some religious thing, we have shifted and our worship has shifted. Our zeal is shifting and it's becoming a form of idolatry as our zeal shifts to that religious thing. Our zeal is to be over God. The psalmist says, "The zeal for God has consumed me. It burns in my soul." And I would suggest that our zeal needs to be like that. It needs to be for God. It's a passionate love that burns in our soul for God. Not for religious observances. Yes, we have our religious observances, but that's not what our zeal burns over. Our zeal burns over God himself. And our love for God, it's an expression of our love for God. So there must be a right kind of zeal. A zeal that is a passionate love for God that is guided by wisdom. Jesus clearly taught that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And how did Jesus ultimately violate the Sabbath, as they suggest? Because he made clay, because he anointed the man with that clay? Or was it simply because he healed on the Sabbath? Yes, simply because he healed on the Sabbath. And if you're going back to the Old Testament law and to read the Sabbath regulations, I guarantee you will find nothing about healing on the Sabbath there. It doesn't exist. There is no law prescribed that you cannot heal on the Sabbath. It was an interpretation that was based upon their misguided, already misappropriated views of Christ and the Sabbath that had already become distorted. And thus they interpret the scripture of the Old Testament, they interpret the Sabbath principle in the way that is to their end. It was wrong. It was a false interpretation that led them to believe this. It's not there in the law. There's no law that Christ violated by healing on the Sabbath. But their misguided zeal, their zeal without knowledge, suggested otherwise. You have to protect the Sabbath, and he's violating it by doing this on the Sabbath. Thirdly, there is an arrogance about the Pharisees and this whole exchange that we see. We see it in that exchange and the words that are spoken. "You would teach us," he says to the, they say to the blind man, the man that was born blind, that was now healed. But the Pharisees also had placed themselves in the judgment seat very clearly. They're putting themselves in this place where they're determining whether this miracle was of God or not. And frankly, how could they? How can anyone ultimately put themselves in the ultimate judgment seat to determine whether something is of God or not? Certainly in the Christian world, we recognize there are things that we look for, signs of fruits that show that something is of God, and we do test things, and there's a right place for that. But can we ultimately sit in the final destination, make that final declaration in the judgment seat and say, that's of God, that's not of God? We all have limited perspective on things. We all have limited understanding. How could the Pharisees possibly have determined whether this was of God or not based on what was available to them? It's sheer arrogance. It's simply based upon the fact that they presume that they know what is best. And I would suggest that it's always a bad thing to operate our life from this standpoint, to presume that we always know what is best. We're going to get ourselves in trouble in a lot of ways with a lot of people in our relationship with God. It's not a healthy perspective to hold. Whenever we presume that we know what is best, especially what is best for someone else, for some person over there, it's never going to be a good thing. Because we don't ultimately know what is best for everyone. We can be wrong, and we have to accept the reality that we can be wrong. We always have limited information available to us, and so we cannot arrogantly suppose that we can figure everything out. The Pharisees will not admit to themselves that Jesus was doing the work of God because they are already convinced. They have already come to the conclusion that Christ is a false prophet, that Christ is in fact a worker of iniquity. And because they already hold this mindset, they're seeking to make all the data fit their already made conclusion. Nothing could change their mind. Not even the miracle of a blind man receiving his sight can change their mind. No, the assumption is it's a fake thing. It was a charade that happened. Surely he wasn't truly born blind. This was just some way that this false prophet is gaining credibility. Let's call his parents and see if he's really blind. And of course, when they determine that he really was born blind, it's confirmed that this was, in fact, a miraculous event that had taken place, do they then believe? No, of course not. Of course not, because they had already decided they can't believe. They're already blinded by all these things that are operating. So what is the conclusion? They cast the man out of the synagogue. He's disfellowshipped in a sense. He can no longer enter the synagogue. We need to recognize that the blindness of the Pharisees, it's not limited to their day, however. It's something that is found in our own day. We too can fall prey to these mindsets and these ideas. I mean, it's often thought that people bring tragedy upon themselves by their sin. I've had conversations in the last year that go back to this principle to assure people that that's not how the world works and that's not how our relationship with God works, that sin sets in motion a tragedy that's going to come around and hammer us somehow. It's easy to become blinded with religious zeal, a zeal that is without knowledge, a zeal that is misguided and misdirected. And it can blind us to truth and the reality that we need to embrace. We need to always recognize that it's always easy to assume that we know better, that we know what is best. And that's always a dangerous thing. We have to recognize we don't always know better. We're wrong sometimes. We have to walk in humility and always be pleading for God to give us his wisdom and his knowledge. Christ not only opens the physically blind eyes, but he also opens figurative eyes. And that is the hope for us. He opens the eyes that are spiritually blind. He opens the eyes that are blinded by ideologies and misconceptions and prejudice. He opens those eyes as well. Christ has risen from the dead and he grants new life, resurrection life to all who believe in him. And as Christ raises us in newness of life, so it is he grants us new eyes to see the world in a different way, to see the world as he sees it, to see it in a different way than we've been perceiving it. But in order for us to see the world in this way, we must seek Christ. We must submit our lives to Christ. We must appeal to Christ as the great physician and healer of our souls to open our eyes so that we might see. We must recognize that Christ, as he asked that question of the man who was born blind, so he asks it of us. Do you believe in the Son of God? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. It's a question that Christ ultimately asks of us. Do we believe in the Son of God? And we too must answer as the blind man answered. We answer, Lord, I believe. And we too must worship Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christ is risen.